Chapter 6. The King on the Throne. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark 16:19. These who have turned the world upside down are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Acts 17:6-7, King James Version. The authority given to Jesus by the Father is the royal authority of the Messiah, and after he arose from death, all that remained was for him to be formally enthroned at the right hand of the Father, as the psalm had declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Once again, we meet with the objections coming from the postponed kingdom school of thought. We are told that the Messiah must sit on David's literal throne in Jerusalem. Since Jesus was denied that position by the Jews, so it is alleged, such predictions of his sitting on David's throne must be fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns. He will then set up his literal earthly throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and thus occupy David's former position for 1,000 years, often referred to as the millennial reign. John Walvoord, a champion of this position, wrote, "It is also clear that Christ is not reigning on earth in any literal sense. Jerusalem is not his capital, nor are the people of Israel responsive to his rule at the present time. To attempt to find fulfillment in the present age requires radical spiritualization and denial of the plain, factual statements related to the kingdom." Likewise, Dwight Pentecost wrote, "David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return to the earth, bodily and literally, in order to reign over David's covenanted kingdom." Yet another teacher of this view, Charles Ryrie, put it this way, "Though Christ is a king today, he does not rule as king. This awaits his second coming. Then the Davidic kingdom will be realized. The church is not a part of this kingdom at all." However, H.A. Ironside, a famous advocate of this view, admits, "Until Mr. J.N. Darby, the idea of a postponed kingdom is scarcely to be found in a single book or sermon through a period of 1,600 years." End quote. It would be more accurate to place the length of that period at 1,800 years, since Darby introduced this idea in the 1830s, and none is known to have taught it previously. There are several reasons that the church failed to advocate such an idea for its first 18 centuries. For example, the apostles preached that these very promises that God made to David had indeed been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation by God. Acts 2:29-36 and chapter 13:32-34. They knew of no postponement. The promise made to David predicted that his scion would sit on his throne while David was sleeping with his fathers, i.e., while David was dead. 2 Samuel 7:12. Peter pointed out that this very condition prevailed at the very time that he was preaching, and that Jesus had fulfilled the promises. "David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Acts 2:29. The prophecy cannot await the second coming of Christ for its fulfillment, since when Jesus comes, all the dead, including David, will be raised. David at that time will no longer be sleeping with his fathers. Thus, the stated conditions for fulfillment will no longer exist. The throne of David does not have to be the literal chair upon which David sat. David's immediate successor, Solomon, who was said to have sat on David's throne, 1 Kings 2:12-24, did not himself reign from David's literal throne. Instead, he had his own royal chair built, see 1 Kings 10:18-20, replacing the one upon which David sat. Likewise, the kings of Jeremiah's time, 400 years later, were still said to sit on David's throne, Jeremiah 13:13, chapter 22:2, and chapter 29:16, though his literal throne had long been discarded. At Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people proclaimed, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord," Mark 11:9-10. They clearly recognized this as the time that David's kingdom was being restored through the Messiah. Were they mistaken? Jesus apparently agreed with them because he said that if they failed to say these things, the rocks themselves would cry out to proclaim this to be so. Luke 19:39-40. The term the throne of David is also referred to as the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, 1 Chronicles 28 verse 5, or the throne of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 29 verse 23. In other words, the throne of David is simply a reference to the throne of the one ruling over God's kingdom, the position which Jesus, the Son of David, now occupies in heaven. Though the kingdom Jesus established would remain on earth, the king for the time being would reign over it from his throne in heaven. But why? If Jesus has purchased the world as his sphere of rulership, why did he leave again, seemingly abandoning his hard-won planet? The answer is he has not abandoned the planet. Just prior to his departure, Jesus assured his disciples that he would remain with them forever. At this time, he is present through his indwelling spirit, who has incorporated Christ's followers into his body as his flesh and his bones, his hands and his feet, here on earth. Though he had at first tabernacled among us in the body of one man for a short time, he now continues to be eternally embodied in the community of his people, who comprise the corporate body of Christ, the kingdom of God, or the global church. Through his corporate body, Christ still has his feet, us, on earth, though our head is in heaven. The reason for his doing things this way can only be appreciated by understanding the goal implied in the Father's words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The head of the serpent's kingdom has been crushed, but there are still many of his underlings to be individually subdued, which will be the subject of our next chapter. Speaking of Christ's present session on the throne in heaven, Paul explains, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Jesus once spoke of the kingdom of God being like a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The parable focuses on the fact that the nobleman distributed his assets to trusted servants to manage on his behalf in his absence. The climax of the story is the rewarding of these servants for their good management when the master returned to fully possess his kingdom. A secondary plot in the parable speaks of some of his subjects rejecting his rule over them in his absence, and their receiving their due punishment upon his return. The scenario of a government official going abroad to be assigned a domain in his home country and returning as undisputed king would have resonated with the experience of Jesus' hearers. The most obvious case in their own time was when Herod Archelaus had also gone to Rome in 4 BC to be confirmed by the Emperor Augustus as ethnarch, a lesser kind of king of Judea. The people of Judea had sent a delegation to Rome complaining about the appointment, just as the nobleman's critics did in the parable. The parable thus presents a familiar idea that in order to become a king, one needs to have an appointment from the highest authority, in the case of Archelaus, from the emperor. Similarly, in order to reign over God's kingdom, Jesus had to be enthroned by the Father, which is what Jesus meant by saying that all authority had been given to him. This parable differs in detail from the historical case of Archelaus in that the latter received his royal title in Rome and returned immediately to reign in Judea. By contrast, the nobleman in the parable, having received his kingdom, stays away for some period, leaving his servants in charge of his affairs at home. Similarly, Jesus, having gone away to heaven, has now received his kingdom. This is in fulfillment of another vision in the book of Daniel. Daniel sees Christ ascending through the clouds to heaven, where he is given a kingdom and a throne at the right hand of God. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." It is common for readers to carelessly assume that this is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. The reference to coming with the clouds seems to be a dead giveaway. However, if we actually pay attention to the words of the passage, Daniel is viewing from a heavenly perspective. He sees the Son of Man coming to heaven, to God, and being brought near to him. This is a heavenly scene, not an earthly one. Jesus ascended from earth through the clouds and is viewed from the heavenly side of those clouds as coming to heaven and being enthroned. It is in heaven at the right hand of God that Jesus now reigns, having been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is his present status ever since his ascension. He has received a kingdom, like the nobleman in the parable, but instead of immediately returning home to his subjects, he has accepted his Father's invitation to sit next to him, and to reign over earth from his throne in heaven. This arrangement will be prolonged only until all his enemies in heaven and earth are subdued. This vision in Daniel is the Old Testament's counterpart to Jesus' story about a man going far away to receive a kingdom. Daniel's vision tells us that since Jesus is king, it is incumbent upon all peoples, nations, and languages that they should serve him. Psalm 110 verse 1 guarantees that Jesus will remain on his present throne until all his enemies are under his feet, that is, subject and submitted to him. Based upon this promise, Paul tells us that the reign of Christ will continue in its present phase until all his enemies, including physical death, have been subdued and made subject to him. Christ, unlike the rulers of the Gentiles, does not exercise force, but rather love to persuade his enemies to repent and surrender to his grace, which means that he must be patient, as many are slow to be persuaded, and others have not yet even heard the name of the King. Paul describes himself and all Christians as having once been among the enemies of Christ, but having now been subdued and brought willingly under his rule. According to Paul, this present mode of Christ's reign from heaven will only last until this present mission is accomplished, after which the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The kingdom of God during this phase is the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of the Son. God has placed Christ in charge and given him the assignment, if I may paraphrase, "Rule here until you have recovered every last thing that was lost to us in the human rebellion. When you have done so, we shall move to the next phase." Someday Jesus, with the nations subdued, will turn over the finished project to his Father and say, "I have a gift for you. Here is your world back, just as it was when you created it. No, better." David again. We have observed that David was the most important Old Testament pattern or type of Christ with respect to the kingdom. David's reign follows a pattern like Christ's in certain respects. The incremental rise of David's kingdom is one such parallel. In his youth, David was privately anointed by Samuel at a secret ceremony in his father's home. At that time, the Spirit of Yahweh, which had previously fallen upon Saul at his anointing, now came upon David. At the same time, the Spirit departed from Saul and was replaced in him by a demonic spirit. David was now the real anointed king of Israel, though few knew it. Saul was the demonic king. Most in Israel continued to habitually follow Saul, regarding him still as the king. However, as far as Saul was concerned, Israel was not big enough for both kings, so David had to flee into the wilderness as Saul brought his armies against him, attempting, as Herod would later attempt, to eliminate any rival. David spent some years exiled from his nation and people. He was followed only by a small but growing band of extreme loyalists. Their number was 400, though it later grew to at least 600. These were individuals who were not pleased with Saul's management and who recognized that David was God's actual choice as king of Israel. They fled with him, slept in the desert, hid in caves, and sometimes did death-defying feats of heroic loyalty to his cause, though their natural prospects of eventual vindication or even survival seemed slim to none. Saul never laid a glove on David. He was divinely thwarted every time he even seemed to be getting close to his target. When God, through the Philistines, brought Saul's reign to a disastrous end, David was called upon by his own tribe of Judah to reign over them. This he did for 7.5 years from a throne in Hebron, while the rest of Israel briefly and half-heartedly served Saul's son Ishbosheth. After Ishbosheth's death, the entire nation came over to David's side, making him the king of all the tribes of Israel, reigning from Jerusalem. After his accession to the throne as universal king, he also conquered all the surrounding Gentile nations, bringing them into his empire and exacting tribute and loyalty from them. There is a general parallel between these events and the rise of the kingdom under Messiah Jesus. Jesus became the anointed king at his baptism. when the Spirit came upon him, and the voice from heaven endorsed him. From that moment on, like David after his private anointing, Jesus has held status as the real King of God's earth. Like Israel under Saul, most of earth's inhabitants still tend to follow the old ruler Satan, either through ignorance or by preference. Thus, the majority still are on the side of the evil pretender, who, like the demonized Saul, irrationally and desperately seeks to neutralize the prospect of losing everything to God's chosen one. During the present time, like that of David's exile, there are those who follow Jesus at the risk of their lives. This may sound melodramatic to those of us who live in conditions of security and comfort. However, around the world, Christ's loyalists suffer persecution and martyrdom, and there is never any guarantee that such will not break out without notice wherever Christians currently live in peace. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. None of David's men, as far as we know, were actually killed in their years of loyalty to the persecuted king, but they were willingly facing that prospect daily. As David said to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." For all we know, it is the same for all who enroll in Christ's service in the present hostile world. This is the vocation to which the gospel calls men and women, to live, to endure hardship, to brave persecution, and possibly to die for the love of God's appointed king. When David rose to universal power, he brought to power with him those who had been loyal to him in his exile. Similarly, the day will come when all recognize Jesus as king. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess him as Lord. At that time, those who already recognize him as the true king and have suffered for their loyalty to him during this phase of his kingship will rule with him in his universal reign. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. The throne in the apocalypse. The Apostle John was caught up in a vision from the prison island of Patmos, where he was incarcerated, into the heavenly realms. There he was permitted to view the workings of certain historical developments from a vantage point behind the scenes, and to see the divine purposes that lay beyond the events occurring on the world's stage. When caught up, the first thing that dominated his view was the throne of God, the sovereign of the universe. The image of the throne dominates the book of Revelation, being mentioned 34 times throughout the book. In the remainder of the New Testament books combined, the word throne occurs less than half that number of times. The Apocalypse thus places deliberate stress upon the sovereignty of the heavens over events on earth. In Revelation, God is always seen to be on the throne, which is sometimes also called the throne of God and the Lamb, Revelation 22, verse 1 and verse 3. Thus, Christ is also reigning there. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." In this statement, Jesus declares that he is currently enthroned with his Father as the reward of his having overcome, a conquest that is elsewhere said to have been accomplished at the time of his death. John's vision of Christ enthroned is accompanied by further visions depicting specific actions that proceed from the throne, behind the scenes, impacting historical events. Consequently, the book of Revelation, whatever else it may be telling us, is emphatically declaring that the great national powers that rise, that engage in battles, that persecute believers, and that fall under God's judgment, all carry out their activities under the overarching purposes of the sovereignty of God and of Christ. Christ's sovereignty over the planet and its petty rulers is affirmed in the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is repeatedly used of him, Revelation 17, verse 14, and Revelation 19, verse 16. This need not be taken to mean that humans have no free will, or that every occurrence on earth is directly decreed to happen by Christ in heaven. It does mean, however, that nothing can happen on earth if Christ does not at least allow it to take place. The fact that he gives limited power to men and women to choose their courses, even to the detriment of themselves and others, does not mean that he has surrendered his option of vetoing any outcome that they may pursue contrary to his will. God has an overarching purpose in history, which Christ is carrying out from heaven. No power on earth, including the devil, as we shall see in our next chapter, can even hope to thwart it. Meanwhile, back on earth. In the meantime, Christ mediates from heaven God's rule over the earth, through a kingdom comprised of his subjects in both heaven and earth. Some have now died and are gone to heaven, but they will return to earth when he does, to take their places among the glorified saints inhabiting the renewed earth. Heaven is no permanent home for mankind, as the psalmist declares. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Since Christ is the Son of Man, reigning over the sons of men, the restored earth is the rightful venue for his kingdom in its final phase. Like the servants in the parable, our instructions in the king's absence are, "Occupy until I come." This is not merely a vague charge, meaning, "Find something useful to do while I am gone." As we shall see, our occupation is a wartime engagement. In his absence, the king's enemies are to be subdued and brought under his feet. That is the task left for us to accomplish in his absence, and no one said it would be easy.